So we're talking about what the Bible has to say about the church. So this will be a neat topic because we are the church, aren't we? So we get to talk about us tonight. The word church is used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's the translation of the Greek word ecclesia, and it simply means an assembly, or more specifically, a called out assembly. So those who have answered God's call for salvation, that group, this group that has come out and is set apart for the Lord. It's first used, if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 16, in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, the word church used a little over 100 times, and it's first used in Matthew chapter 16. And this is where Jesus is with his disciples up in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Matthew chapter 16 in verse 13, where Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Matthew 16, 14, "So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build," and here it is, "my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So this is the first place where the word church is used in the New Testament, and it's Jesus telling Peter that on this rock I will build my church. Now, I think contrary to what some believe, Peter was not that rock that the church is built upon. And the reason I say that is because Peter himself will say in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, that that rock that the church is founded upon is that sure foundation, that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the idea probably is Peter's profession of faith, of what Jesus was referring to, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that profession of who Jesus is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the entrance into the church, the entrance thus into heaven. And so the profession of Peter, this is how a person enters the church, by confessing Jesus as the Christ, as Lord. The beginning of the church is believed to have started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples that you will be endued with power from on high, so tarry in Jerusalem. This is after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It was after that that he sent back the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 2, they're in the upper room and they're praying and they're waiting, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And if you remember, there were multitudes from all over the Roman Empire that were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And as the Holy Spirit came upon the church, they went down and they began, as they were speaking in tongues, to proclaim the wonderful works of God to them. And it was at that time that Peter took that platform opportunity to preach to those that were there the gospel, the true message of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he's done. And since that time, all who put their faith in Jesus are sealed with the Holy Spirit, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And so that's believed to be the very birth of the church, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came as Jesus sent him to indwell the church. Now, what is the purpose of the church? This was going to be my initial approach to the study tonight, but I thought it would be better to look at the church as a whole, how it started, what it is, what it does, and also one of the elements of it, focusing on the purpose of the church. And this is from Gene Getz, and the book is Sharpening the Focus of the Church. And this is what he has to say as far as the purpose goes. Two overriding purposes of the church can be delineated: gathered, ministering to the body, and scattered, ministering to the world. So two purposes, basically, the body together, ministering to itself, and then the body reaching out to the lost, ministering to the world, proclaiming the gospel, if you will. And when you think about it, that's really what we do, isn't it, when we gather together? I mean, as we gather together, even tonight as we're doing this, we're going through the Bible, we're learning what the Bible has to say, and we're praying for one another. On Sunday mornings, we're lifting up our hearts in worship to the Lord, and it's a ministry within the body here as it's helping build each one of us up. And then another element of that is the preaching of the word as well, as we're proclaiming the gospel. And that can be, and I try to make sure it's done as we gather together, especially on a Sunday morning, because you never know when visitors are going to come into the church, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, so that the gospel is clearly communicated. Last week when we're down at Church in the Park, to clearly communicate this is what it means to be a Christian and the opportunity that everyone has to be able to become a Christian. There's the preaching of the word, but it doesn't just happen on a Sunday morning, does it? I mean, that's really happening hopefully at any opportunity for all of us to be able to proclaim this is what the gospel is, this is what Jesus has done for us, and this is how you too can be saved. And that's, again, the church is really all of us. We're the church corporately, but we're also individuals that are, again, ministering to one another and out trying to minister to those that are in the world. So those two things, I think it can rightly define the purpose quite well. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, this is the first scripture that really jumped out to me when I was just looking at the topic of the church and the purpose of the church. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is writing to Timothy on what to do as he's there in Ephesus and setting things in order and providing leadership and how the church is to function. And Paul wrote, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The purpose of the letter, this is how you conduct yourself in the household, like the family of God, within the household of God. And then as he mentions that, what the church is, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And when you think about what a pillar does, and if we were to take the drywall off of these walls, we'd be able to see the wooden studs that are there, the pillars that are holding up this heavy roof. And so the purpose of the pillars is to hold this roof up. So with the church, we're to hold up the truth. We're to be the ones that in this world are holding up the truth to the world that needs to hear truth so badly. So I believe we're to live the truth and we're to proclaim the truth. We're to live the truth out in our lives, and we're to proclaim what the truth is. Now, that's the question, isn't it? What is the truth? Or as Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? You remember that? Well, what is truth? You know, we live in a world, we live in a day right now where truth seems to have gone out the window, doesn't it? The baby with the bathwater, so to speak. And, you know, what's true for you might not be what's true for me. That's kind of how the world seems to live. But how do we know what the truth is? Anybody want to take a stab at that? The Bible, right. Jesus said in John 17:17, praying to his heavenly Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So very clearly, your word is truth. And remember, Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So he is the living word. So we find the truth in the Word of God. And as I mentioned, we should live our lives according to the Word of God, and we should proclaim the truth of God's Word to, again, holding that truth out to a world that's needy. So when we talk about living our lives, that means being honest with what the Bible has to say, not picking and choosing what we want to obey and what we don't want to, or this is inspired of God, but that's not because I don't like it, you know. We need to be honest with the Bible, don't we? And we need to not only hear what it says, but we need to obey it. We need to be doers of the word too. And oftentimes that drives us to our knees, doesn't it? To come before the Lord and say, God, I'm having a hard time in this area. And I don't know what that might be. It might be with vices that we wrestle with, or it might be with forgiveness towards someone else. And sometimes we really wrestle with that. But deep down inside, I believe we know the right thing to do according to God's word. And there's times where we really need to cry out to the Lord and ask him for his help to be able to obey the word and do that which is right. And so living it out in our lives, and also proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, as we talk about the teaching and the preaching or the purpose of the church, let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, because this, again, is where many believe the church had its birth. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples as they were in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And again, Peter took this platform and began to preach to the multitudes that were there in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire at the Feast of Pentecost, and simply to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the way for man to be saved. And so in Acts chapter 2, and let's go ahead and take it up from verse 36 as Peter concludes the message that he's sharing there at Pentecost. It says in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So as he sums up his message, he says, you guys need to know this is what God has done for us. He has brought this one Jesus into our midst, and he is the Lord, and he is the Christ. And by the way, he's the one that you guys crucified. And so it was a very blunt message to the crowds that were there. And so it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," and that means they were convicted, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" That's the first word out of his mouth, to repent. Do you guys remember what that means? It means to turn. It means to turn away from what you've been doing and start coming towards God. "Repent," he said, "and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Baptism was that public proclamation of their faith. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we don't see the altar call. We don't see people walking the aisle. We don't see the sinner's prayer. All of that is good, by the way. It's a profession of faith, isn't it? But what we see in the New Testament when people became believers is what we're seeing right here. Time and again, we're seeing people baptized in what, "I want to be a believer." I remember the account in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius. And remember, they all begin speaking in tongues in the middle of his message as he's preaching. And he says, "Who can forbid water for these to be baptized?" And also, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, as Philip was preaching to him, and you know, they stopped the chariot and they went down and he was baptized. And so that was what they did when they became a believer. Isn't that kind of neat? So you can see that was the sinner's prayer, if you will. That was the outward manifestation of their faith in Jesus. And it says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So when Jesus, again, this is the birth of the church right here, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit after he had died, risen again, and ascended into heaven, when he sent the Holy Spirit, they received it right then. And from that point on, everybody who put their faith in Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit as well. He's referred to as the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment money or the guarantee that we are God's and that he's going to take us home when the time comes. And so he says in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And verse 42, this is what I wanted to get to. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So this is the beginning of the church, isn't it? The very beginning of the church. This is what they did. They repented, they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit, and this is a picture of what happened, is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Again, one of the purposes of the church is the teaching aspect, the ministering, the serving the body, and that is the teaching of the word. And notice that they continued steadfastly, not half-heartedly or, you know, apathetically, and, you know, let's read a couple of verses here or there, but they were steadfast in the word as they would be taught what the apostles had to share with them, which would later on become the scriptures, really, that we are reading. And so teaching was a central part, when you think about it. It would have to be. It was a central part of the church, so they could understand. They could know this new covenant that Jesus had initiated. So it was crucial for them to understand what God had done, and also how, as we read a little earlier, Paul to Timothy, how to function within the body of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, inspiration of God, it literally means God breathed. So all scripture is like God was using the apostles and the prophets. It's like he was breathing through them, saying exactly what he wanted to say. And that's the scriptures that we have written down right here. And notice it says all scripture, not some scripture, not the ones parts we like and the parts we don't like. Well, that's not really inspired by God. All of it is God breathed. And that's why, and when as we read this, we see that it's profitable. Absolutely, because it's God's word. So all scripture is profitable, notice, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, to deal with issues. Again, when we look at our own lives and we recognize that, you know, I'm not doing what I really need to be doing, it's the word of God that's telling me that, isn't it? It's the word of God that's truth. It's the word of God that's telling me, hey, what you're doing is wrong and you need to stop that and you need to change it. And so it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how to live the way God wants us to live. That's what we find in the word of God. So for the early church, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, for the early church, teaching was central, and it was huge, and it needs to be huge in the church today, doesn't it? I mean, this is something that always needs to be central as the church gathers together and as we as individuals grow in our relationship with the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul instructed Timothy basically to reproduce himself, not to, and again, Paul or Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul's writing to Timothy as he's in Ephesus, and he's there trying to help the church know how to function. And he's giving qualifications on the leadership in the church and so forth. And Paul is instructing Timothy basically, again, to not be the guy who everybody's going to depend on, but rather to reproduce himself, to teach others so that others can take his place, if you will. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul wrote to him, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Can you see the chain there? The things that you've heard from me, Paul to Timothy, commit those things to faithful men that they can commit them to teach them to other people also. So from Paul to Timothy to the faithful men to other people, a good leader, I believe, will seek to try and replace himself. I heard that years ago and I totally believe it. A good leader, whatever you do, will seek to try and replace themselves. I think the reason we don't do that is because we're insecure. We think, well, what if they end up better than me and I might lose my position here or my job or whatever? And that's very unfortunate, but that's kind of the sinful nature of man, isn't it? Though in the church, a good leader is somebody who's seeking to be a mentor to others, to raise other people up, to disciple them so that the work can continue on, because that's really what's important, isn't it? And that's what I think Paul is showing Timothy here, is basically to reproduce himself. So they were to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, when we think of teaching, we think a lot of just what's happening right here, don't we? But do you realize that one way that doctrine is communicated is through singing? Did you know that? Truth is communicated through singing. A couple of scriptures, I'll just give you one. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Music was a central part of the church's gathering, as it is today. And this is, again, what's taking place. It's not just, man, I really like the beat of that song. It's really supposed to be the emphasis is on the lyric that's coming forth. Because that lyric, I mean, it sticks in our head, doesn't it? When we leave the church, that's one of the things that we remember is the song, the tune helps us to remember the lyric of the song. So it's so important that those lyrics are accurate, isn't it? Now, worship, true worship, is of a spiritual nature. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. What would be the opposite of being in spirit? Let me give you a scripture. Walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Maybe we can say the opposite of spiritual would be fleshly entertainment. What would be the opposite of truth? A lie or error. Okay, truth, what is true, what is false. Okay, so worship needs to be something that is spiritual and it needs to be true. And I think the idea of spiritual is our focus is on God, not on the beat of the song or fleshly entertainment. And that can happen pretty easily, can't it? I just feel a tremendous responsibility. And so that verse really jumped out to me, the idea of being in spirit and truth. Songs that are focused spiritually on the Lord, a correct balance, and that there's no doctrinal error, even an out-of-balance emphasis within them as well. And so the worship within the church. Now, with Israel, what do you think, if you had to pick one book out of the Bible, what was their hymnal? Very good. Yeah, the book of Psalms. How did Israel worship God? They did in singing, but they had another aspect that was their approach to God. What did they need to do? Do you guys remember that? It's in the book of Leviticus. Sacrifice, exactly right. They needed to bring animal sacrifices in order to approach God. And of course, singing was part of what they did too. But they brought animal sacrifices. Now, the New Testament church is more of a spiritual nature. We don't bring animals to be sacrificed, but we bring something else, or we're directed to bring something else to be sacrificed, aren't we? You're absolutely right, our bodies. Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The NIV translates that last phrase, this is your spiritual act of worship. So we present our bodies not upon a literal altar where, you know, we're all dying at one point, you know, physically, but we're giving the entirety of ourselves, aren't we? It's like we're giving everything that we have, our plans, our dreams, our hopes, we're giving them over to God, and we're praying not for our will to be done, but for his will to be done. And the sacrifice is another place that we see in Hebrews 13. The sacrifices that we offer are those of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the idea of the sacrifice here of praise, it's not like, well, this is, you know, it's really taken a lot out of me. It's a sacrifice to do this today because I really don't feel like doing it. That's not the idea. The idea is back with the old covenant system of animal sacrifice. Our sacrifice isn't an animal. It is our praise to the Lord, giving thanks to his name. And so again, worship within the church is a big element because we're declaring truths of God and we're giving thanks to God as we're singing those lyrics. And that is important to remember, that the music element within a church, the big part is the lyric that's coming forth. What are we saying to God at that point? And what are we saying to one another? There's some songs where we're saying this truth to one another. Again, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Also singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So some songs we're singing to one another, aren't we? We're singing them one to another. And others we're singing up to the Lord. And so in the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And also it says fellowship. And I think part of that fellowship is the breaking of bread and prayers. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And it means, it's translated the majority of time fellowship. It's also translated communion. And it means to share. And it emphasizes the unity and oneness of the church. It's like we gather together and we share. We might gather together and share a meal, but we're sharing with one another, aren't we? And again, the emphasis is on the unity. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about spiritual warfare, how the devil wants to divide us, and how we need to make sure we're clothed with that armor so we can stand against his schemes, so that we can remain united with one another. That's the key element with koinonia, with fellowship. And as I mentioned, part of fellowship, I think, is the breaking of bread. In the early church, what they would do is they would gather together for a communal meal, a shared meal one with another. And at the end of that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is one of the two ordinances in the church, one of the two things that the church continues to follow. And so they would gather together and they would have a meal, and then they would remember what Jesus had done for them. And so when we look at the church today, it's kind of neat to see that it's following closely with what the early church did as well. We can see the importance of what the early church did and why it was important to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word and the singing of the truths, and also to be fellowshipping one with another, having unity among ourselves, sharing a meal together. And we'll talk a little bit more in a moment about the Lord's Supper. But also prayer. Prayer is huge, is it not? I mean, to be able to come together and corporately pray together, you know, where two or three, Jesus said, are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And so we can pray corporately together, lifting up our voices in unison to the Lord. We can also pray for one another. That's so important, isn't it? Somebody's going through a difficult time. Let me pray for you. Let me pray with you. It's so good to be part of the body of Christ to do that. That's one of the reasons we're exhorted not to forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves together, because we need one another. That's the idea, is the church. We're a unit together. We're that called out assembly, and we need one another. So with the early church, this is what they did. This is a great verse for a pattern of what they did, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I wanted to talk just a moment about leadership within the church, because we look at church leadership. We see, especially in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, what the leadership is supposed to look like. We read about bishops and elders and pastors within the church. We also read about deacons. One of the interesting things is when you look in the New Testament, you see that the bishop, the elder, the pastor, the words are used interchangeably. So it's not like you're talking about a hierarchy of people, the bishop, and then you have the elder and you have the pastor. You're talking about the same person, the same role, the same office, if you will, about those who are leading in the church. The word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos, and the Episcopal Church gets its name from this word, and the word literally just means an overseer. And isn't that what a leader in the church does? Is he oversees what's going on in the church, rather than I'm focused on what I'm doing right here. You know, I got my ministry and I'm doing my thing. The leader in the church really is to be looking at everything, isn't he? To be watching out over the whole ministry. The word elder is a translation of the Greek word presbyteros. The Presbyterian Church gets its name from this word. And the word simply means an older, mature person, an elder, kind of like we'd use the term in a secular way. Somebody who's older, but it carries with it the idea here as somebody who is mature spiritually. It's not just being old, it's being older, but spiritually mature as well. And then the word pastor is the Greek word, and I'm not really sure how to pronounce it, poimen, I think. And it is a word that is translated every single time in the New Testament as shepherd, except in Ephesians chapter 4, where it's talking about God giving gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. There it's translated as pastor. And of course, as a shepherd, you know, we know what a shepherd does. A shepherd feeds, a shepherd leads, a shepherd protects. And so the local pastor then was an elder in terms of spiritual maturity and an overseer in terms of ministry. So again, the word used interchangeably, and you get a picture of what the leadership is supposed to do. You know, you're supposed to be there to be able to lead, to feed, to oversee, to be able to take care of the others. The meetings that we see in the early church, we see that the Christians began to meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, in remembrance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that's in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. We also read that churches met in houses. Romans 16:5 is an example of that. It wasn't, I believe, until the 3rd century that Christians started to meet in formal buildings and houses of worship. So in the beginning, it was house churches, and you could see the advantage of that, can't you? You've got a small home fellowship. Because with the church, what are we talking about? Again, we're talking about being there for one another. So you have a group, and we have become very formal, haven't we, in churches, in the sense of we gather together and people can come, especially on a Sunday morning, especially in a mega church. You can come and never know anybody. You can come and get up and leave and nobody really knows you were here. You can come to this church this week, go to that church next week, and another church the next week. And we're not like it was in the early church where they, you know, of course, they couldn't travel like we can travel today. They would have house churches, and it was the family of God, and they were there for one another. That was, again, the called out assembly. They were there to lift one another up, to teach one another, to pray for one another. And it really gives us, I think, a sweet picture of what the church looked like and what the church should look like. And I do, don't get me wrong, I love that we see elements of that in the church today. You know, not every church is a mega church. Not every church is very formal. There's a lot of closeness that we see within the body of Christ. And I love the love that I see in our church here. I think that's one of the greatest testimonies of our church is the love that people see when they come in here. That's what the church is supposed to look like. You know, we're supposed to love one another, aren't we? And maybe like each other too, I guess, you know. So also 2 ordinances that the church followed, as I've already mentioned, one of them was baptism and one of them was the Lord's Supper. Baptism, as I already mentioned, was that initial, hey, I want to follow Jesus as my Savior. And so they get baptized to be a follower, an outward expression of an inward change in their life, an outward expression. When you think about the person going down into the water, it's like the old man dying. And then you come up out of that water. It's like the new man rising to live, to walk in, as the Bible says, newness of life. And so you see that picture within that. And also the Lord's Supper, that's something that is something that is a memorial. It's something that we remember what Jesus did for us. When we take the bread, we remember his body that was given for us. His death is what we're remembering. When we take the cup, we remembering his blood that was shed. Again, his death, but it's the blood of the new covenant. It's remembering that. By his death, he ushered in a new way that man can come to God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the Lord's table. It doesn't tell us how often to do it. Jesus simply said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So we're not told how often. There's some churches that do it once every quarter. There's some churches like ours that does it once a month. Some churches do it once a week. And there are some churches that do it every day, that the office is open and you can come in and you can take communion. The important thing, I think, is that it doesn't become a rote ritual that we do, that I'm just doing it and I'm not even thinking about what I'm doing. I think the whole point, it's a memorial, is that we remember what Jesus did for us. We always are coming back to the cross, remembering how he laid his life down so that we can be saved. And also we're under this new covenant of grace with the Lord. So we've got the teaching. That's kind of the heading there as we started off. What's the purpose of the church? There is the element of teaching within the body here and growing one with another. But then there's the preaching, the reaching out to the rest of the world. Here's the verse that I alluded to a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So you've got the ones that God has given to the church, and the purpose of that is to equip the saints. The saints are everybody that's a believer. And so the whole point of oftentimes what we're doing is to equip the whole church, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the word ministry simply means service. So rather than you've got the leaders and the paid staff that do all of the work, really it's to be the whole church that's doing the work. And the work might be nuts and bolts, and the work might be the proclamation of the gospel. You know, it's being part of the body of Christ. It's what we do as a church. So sometimes I think we can see the wrong picture in the church today too. We have attendees that come, and then you have the preacher that's up there. You have the congregation, and you have the paid staff that's there, and they do this, and we're just, you know, people who come and warm the pews, so to speak. It's not how it is. The church, we're the body of Christ, and we are being equipped so that we can do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying, edification, the building up of the body of Christ. And I see that in two ways, the work that we do in two ways. We build up in the sense of we're building one another up. So you could see that in depth, you might say. We're growing in our walk with the Lord. And we're also building up in the sense of breadth. We're preaching the gospel so that more people can get saved, so that the body of Christ is growing in number. So it's growing in depth and it's growing in number. We're preaching the gospel so more people can get saved, and we're teaching the saved so that we can get grounded in the word. And that's, again, a great picture of what the church is to do, what God has given to the church. Again, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Evangelism and discipleship, teaching and preaching. Now, the foundational command for that, if you'd like to turn there in Matthew chapter 28, is the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It's the foundational command that we see for evangelism in the world. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, before his ascension, it says in Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, spoke to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. What a promise, huh? He's going to be with us all the way through. And he's the one who commanded us to go. And that's really cool, because sometimes we think we're going on our own. Ah, I got to go. I got to go share with my neighbor. I got to go share with my friend. Remember, Jesus is the one who commanded you. He's the one who's going to go with you. He's the one who has all power and authority. So really, you can rest in him when you go. Amen. And so you're to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's converts. That's preaching the gospel and people getting saved. People coming to know the Lord. And once they come to know the Lord, notice it's baptism. And that, again, is that outward expression of what's happened on the inside. And that's in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So it's not just teach them the commands, but teach them to observe all things. It's not just hearing it, it's doing it again. It's being obedient to the word of God. And so the foundational command for evangelism would be this passage right here: go into all the earth and preach the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? You know, what are we supposed to preach? I think the simple answer to that is Jesus. He died for us, right? He died so that we can be forgiven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul starts off the chapter by saying, I deliver to you the gospel, he, in a sense, defines it in verses 3 and 4, where he says, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the good news. And it's seen in that first phrase. He died for our sins, where we deserve to die, he died. He died so that we can be forgiven. It's that substitutionary death. Where I should die, he came and he died in my place, if you will. He died for our sins. He was buried. The other side of that gospel coin is he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose victorious from the grave, proving that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, proving that his heavenly Father recognized that payment as sufficient for man's sin in resurrecting him from the dead. And so that is the primary message that we take to a lost world, is that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, and they can have life through faith in him. Now, some illustrations. I just kind of want to wrap this up in our remaining time with this. We see a number of illustrations within the scriptures, and if you can think of any beyond this, let me know. But here's a number of illustrations that we see showing Jesus and the church. Jesus is the shepherd, and we are his sheep, John chapter 10. And again, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds, leads, protects. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We can't do anything apart from him, can we? John chapter 15, when we're connected to him, then we can bear fruit. Christ is the cornerstone or the sure foundation, and we are the stones in that building, Ephesians chapter 2 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. It's like he's the solid foundation and we're the living stones that are being built up into this house of worship where we lift up our hearts in worship to the Lord. And him being the foundation, the chief cornerstone, if there's no foundation, there is no building. If there's no Jesus, there's no Christianity, there's no salvation. So he is essential. He is the high priest, and we are a kingdom of priests, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And remember how we talked about those spiritual sacrifices. We offer up our bodies, our spiritual act of worship, and the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body. We oftentimes use that phrase, the body of Christ. And again, the picture is he's the head. He's the most important part of the body, isn't he? And as the head sends signals down the, whatever they go down, nerves to the hands. So we're the hands and we're the feet as we're getting our leading, our direction from the Lord. Christ is referred to as the last Adam. Now, as Adam and Eve, they were the beginning of creation of humanity. So Jesus is called the last Adam, and he is the beginning of the new creation, those who are born again, have gone through the new birth, the church, the called out ones. Christ is the bridegroom and we are his bride. And I think that just simply speaks of the love that he has for us, the love that we have for him, the relationship that we have. Christ is the heir and we are joint heirs with him, Romans chapter 8. As Peter said, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Christ is referred to as the first fruits. And we are the harvest in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's within the context, the first fruits. You know the first fruits, it's the first little gleaning that you would get off of the crop. And it's really a statement that there's a huge harvest that's going to follow behind. He's referred to as the first fruit, and it's within the context of the resurrection. He is the first fruit, the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And it's that guarantee that there's going to be a whole company that are going to rise as well, never to die again. And so it's that, you know, it's that joy that we have of the resurrection that is coming. He is the master. We are the servants or the slaves. And we do what our master has called us to do. He is the captain of our salvation. And we are the army of God. Remember a couple of weeks ago, again, spiritual warfare, how we're to be putting on the whole armor of God and how we're to be able to stand when the enemy comes against us. And then finally, we are the family of God. God is our heavenly Father, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we, when you look at it that way. A lot of illustrations that are used in the Bible to depict what the church is. And as we come to this last one, that we are the family of God, and realizing that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, it means that, you know, we're to be there for one another. We're to care for one another. There's supposed to be a love for one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I'll tell you what, if we don't have love for one another, if, you know, there's somebody that just, man, I'm having a hard time with, just pray and ask God to give you love for that person. And the big hurdle that you and I are going to have to face is the fact that I don't want to love that person. That's the big hurdle, you know, that maybe the person's hurt you, you know, whatever it might be. But that is the hurdle to get over. That's the way to love them, because God will give you a heart to love the unlovable. He will do it. I can guarantee you that. And then when our hearts get fixed in that relation, the other person doesn't have to change. Do you realize that? We have an issue with somebody else because of what they've done. If our heart gets fixed, they can remain the way they are, and we can be free of that bitterness, that hurt that we carry. And so again, as the family of God, as brothers and sisters, They'll know us by our love. So I talked about the beginning of the church. It started, I believe, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And scholars believe, and I believe this as well, that there will be an end to the church. And the way I mean this is not like the church is going to dissolve or anything, but there will be a point where, well, what does it take when you think about it to be a member of the church? Is by putting your faith in Jesus, isn't it? And so as you know, this person over here puts their faith in Jesus, well, they've just become part of the church, haven't they? And so the church continues to grow as it has been through the centuries since it began at the day of Pentecost. But I believe, and scholars believe, that there is going to come a day when that will end, where the last person will put their faith in Jesus and get saved, and the church will be over. And they believe, and I believe, that point is at the rapture of the church, when the Lord reaches down and takes the church out of here. It says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So he's talking about Israel in Romans 9 through 11. And he's letting him know that there's been a spiritual blindness, a deception that's come upon Israel. And it will remain upon them until a certain point in time. And that will be when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I believe what he's saying by that is that the church is made up predominantly of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. It's made up of Jewish people as well. But for the most part, it's made up of Gentiles. It's not Israel. Okay, blindness has happened to Israel until a certain point in time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. After that point, the blinders will be removed. Again, I believe that's going to be when God takes the church out of here and it begins what's called in the scriptures the 70th week of Daniel. It's that final seven-year window that's yet to take place. And remember, Daniel 9, that prophecy was given to Daniel's people and concerning Daniel's holy city. Daniel's people would be the Jewish people. Daniel's holy city would be Jerusalem. And so that final 70th week, it's like the pendulum has been swinging on those first 69 weeks, and then it stopped when Jesus came and he laid his life down for the sin of the world. It stopped at that point. That was the opening of the door for the gospel to go to the rest of the world. That's how we've heard the gospel and why we're saved. That was the beginning of the church, wasn't it? Where Jesus died, rose again, and the Holy Spirit came. And so we've been in this prophecy, we've been in this parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. When the church age, which began at Pentecost, is completed and the Lord takes the church out, then that pendulum will begin to swing again and that final 7 years will tick off, culminating in the second coming of Jesus when he returns to this earth. Now, what happens to the church when they're taken off the earth? Where do we go? We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what takes place? Do you remember? There's the marriage, right? There's the marriage where the bridegroom is being married to the bride, right? So that's taking place at that time. So you can see the completion of that. And I'm kind of stretching, but going maybe a little out here and thinking, well, maybe there's distinctions. Obviously, there's this distinction, isn't there, between Israel and the church. Now, there are, unfortunately, are some who blend the two together and go, no, the church is spiritual Israel. We've taken Israel's place. But I don't believe that. I believe God made promises to the children of Jacob, to the children of Israel, and those promises are going to be fulfilled. I believe the church is a separate entity. So you have Israel, you have the church, but then the question might come up, what about the people who become believers during the tribulation? You know, they're not up there at the marriage, are they? I mean, they're missing the wedding, aren't they, as the church is up there. What about the people that become believers during the millennium? Because there's going to be people born during the millennium. What about them? Are they part of the church then? Are they part of Israel? Well, if they're Jewish, they're not part of Israel, are they? So maybe it's just another entity. You know, you've got Israel, you've got the church, you've got those saved during the tribulation, those saved during the millennium. What was it? As one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of Jesus. Is it too hard to think that maybe there aren't different distinctions, all going to the same place, all glorious, but maybe different distinctions in who we are and what it looks like on the other side. I'm going to end with this. I don't really know. I say all that because that's churning in my mind, but I don't really know. That's not the solid meat of tonight's thing, okay? That was just kind of the ending speculation on all of this. So anyway, that's all I've got. Let's go ahead and pray. What's on the table for next week is what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, okay? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the time we could spend here in your word tonight. And Lord, we thank you for calling us out as we've talked about the meaning of the church being the called out assembly. Thank you, Lord, for calling, and thank you for working in our hearts to put us in the position to respond to that call and to be saved and to have peace and to have that just that inner sense of everything's going to be okay, even if everything's crashing down all around us. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I pray that you would help us to love one another, to love those that maybe we have a hard time loving, and that you would help us to truly be the family of God, that we would honor you by the love we have for one another. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.